The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 6. So it's a long section. We'll be reading a rather lengthy section here. So before we read, before we just plunge into this passage, let me introduce the context. Just briefly remind you of the overview. Beginning in chapter 2, all the way to chapter 3, verse 6, what we have is five controversies, five stories in which Jesus collides with the religious leaders. And we see the growing opposition to Jesus. They don't like Jesus, what he's about. Now, we've already seen two of them the last 2 weeks. The first one in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, was over the issue of forgiveness. Who has the power to forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus says, well, I have the authority to forgive sins. And that's why the scribes objected, saying, he is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So we see this growing opposition. Then in the second story, verses 13 through 17 that we saw last Sunday, the second controversy was over the issue of, well, then who can be forgiven? Namely, fellowship with God. So here they see Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. To which again, the scribes objected, saying, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? To which again, Jesus responded, well, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So who can be forgiven? Not those who think they're self-righteous, but those who know themselves to be sinners in the sight of God. Now that's been the flow, and today we're going to read three more stories, three more controversial stories, one involving the issue of fasting, and two involving the issue of Sabbath keeping. Again, what we see throughout these stories is mounting opposition to Jesus. And then, at the end of our passage, it finally comes to a climax in chapter 3, verse 6, when the Pharisees finally get together with the Herodians and decide to destroy or kill Jesus. So that's the overview. That's the picture. So if you have your Bibles now, open to Mark 2, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 6. Hear what Holy Scripture says. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now you see why we read these three stories together. Because these stories reinforce the same point, the main point, namely you'll find it in the bulletin, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is utterly incompatible with man-made religion. That's the main point. The main point of this section, this whole section, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is completely incompatible with man-made religion. And these three stories tell us why. Each of these three stories tell us one reason why it is incompatible. So, why is the gospel incompatible with man-made religion? 3 points. 1 point from each story. Number one, it's because man-made religion turns feasting into fasting. Number two, man-made religion turns blessing into a burden. And number three, man-made religion turns salvation into damnation. That's why it's incompatible. So, that's the outline of the message. And we'll just walk through these stories one by one. The first point. But before we get into the first point, let me first clarify what I mean by man-made religion. Because the word religion is a neutral word in the Bible. Sometimes it's spoken of in a positive sense, sometimes in a negative sense, which is why I qualify as man-made religion. So what do I mean by man-made religion? In the immediate context of this Gospel of Mark, clearly it refers to Judaism of Jesus' own day in the first century. But it basically refers to all other religions or systems of morality that seek to earn salvation by works, by human effort, and not by the grace of God. In a nutshell, that's what man-made religion is. And that's why the gospel and man-made religion are just incompatible. They cannot go together. Because the gospel is unashamedly exclusive. There is only one gospel. There is only one way, because the gospel is not something that man made up, but given by God, and there is only one God. And because the gospel is given to us by God, it necessarily is by grace and gives all glory to God. One God, one way, by grace alone. That's the spiritual logic. However, every other religion in the world, because they originate from man, is necessarily by works, and there are many different paths, because they originate from man and not by God. And to put it bluntly, man-made religion teaches a damning message of salvation by works to the glory of man. That's the way it is. Which is why the gospel of God and the man-made religion, they couldn't be more different. The gospel is all about God, what he has done, and his grace. Man-made religion is all about man and his achievement, what he can do, what he can prove, how great man is. The two cannot mix. One will triumph, one will be crushed, but they cannot go together. So that's what I mean by man-made religion. The system of morality or religion that seeks to earn salvation by human effort, and not by the grace of God alone. And that said, let's look at the first reason why the gospel is incompatible with man-made religion. The first story, number one. It's because man-made religion turns feasting into fasting. That's what we see in the first story. Look at verse 18. So here we have the controversy over the issue of fasting. John's disciples and the Pharisees, they are fasting. They fast, but Jesus and his disciples, they weren't. So they asked Jesus, you know, why don't your disciples fast like the rest of us? All of us fast, but you don't. In fact, you're not just not fasting, you're partying, you're feasting with the sinners. Don't you know that the three main pillars of Judaism are prayer, almsgiving, and fasting? Everybody knows this. This was the basic protocol. You want to be a self-respecting Jew, then you fast. You give alms. And you pray. This is basic stuff. And yet, here's Jesus, not just not fasting, but enjoying this feast, having a party with the untouchables, tax collectors and sinners. So they're saying, how do you expect to be taken seriously if you do these things? This is basic stuff. In the Old Testament, you have to understand that there was only one day. One day that was prescribed as a day of fasting. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Which was a day of national cleansing from sin. It was an act of repentance to prepare for the cleansing of their sins. So yes, people fasted in the Old Testament, but only one day prescribed by God on the Day of Atonement. But over the years, people became very zealous. So they said, you know, whenever bad things happen, time of crisis, national tragedy, people said, no, let's get together and fast and pray to God. So they began to observe more days of fasting. And at first, they were voluntary, not mandatory, because they knew that only one day was prescribed. So they said, it's not mandatory, it's voluntary. Let's, all those who are zealous and fervent, let's just voluntarily fast. That's how it began, but you know how that ends up. You say, this isn't mandatory, but if you are willing, please volunteer, let's do this together. And nobody does it, what do you feel? They're not as good. We're more fervent. And you begin to look down upon those who are enjoying their freedom of conscience. And you say, we're the more fervent ones. We're the purists. They're the compromisers. That's how it came down. So by the time of Jesus, fasting had become a sign of the depth of your faith, your passion, your commitment to God. So the Pharisees, in order to show their commitment, their devotion to God, they fasted not once a year, but they fasted twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. And they made sure that everybody knew that they were fasting. We looked at this prayer last week, but they would stand in a corner with their long drawn faces, sulk, and they would pray out Luke 18:12. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. All these terrible people, I fast twice a week. They fast once a year, but I fast twice a week. That was their prayer. You see, this was just a man-made religion at its best. This had nothing to do with the spirit of repentance and humility, but everything to do with its very opposite, self-righteousness. Look at me. I'm different. I'm fervent. I'm committed. Not like them. I'm a Pharisee, a separated person unto holiness. So they had turned repentance, into a form of works. Isn't that incredible? The word repent is the very opposite of works, boasting. And yet they had turned this form of repentance into a form of works by which to earn God's favor. And that's what man-made religion does. So here comes Jesus, and he openly rejects that pride of the Pharisees. But notice how Jesus responds to that objection. I mean, Jesus could have easily said, you know, why should I fast? Why should my disciples fast? The scripture says you need to fast only one day on your Day of Atonement. Today's not it. So we don't need to fast. That's all Jesus needed to say. But that's not what he said. Instead, he went further. He didn't just say, we're doing nothing wrong. Today is not the Day of Atonement. He said, in fact, it will be wrong to fast. So he goes further. It's wrong to fast because it's inappropriate, because now is the time not to mourn, but to rejoice. Now is not the time to fast. It's time to feast. He says in verse 19, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's making this astounding claim. He is comparing his coming not to a fast, a national crisis, we're in trouble, we need to really pray, and then comes the Messiah. Not just that, but he compares his coming to a feast, a wedding feast. Why is that so astounding? Because in the Old Testament, the Bible often describes God himself as the husband, the bridegroom. God himself is pictured, portrayed as the bridegroom. Isaiah 62:5, for example. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Hosea 2:16, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. So Jesus is saying, I'm not just the Messiah come to save my people. I'm your husband, come to take you as my bride. I am God incarnate. I am that God who said to you one day, you will call me my husband. I am him coming to flesh. That's what Jesus is saying. So now it's not the time to mourn. Now it's time to rejoice because your husband has come. The true cleansing to which the Day of Atonement pointed to with fasting. When will that ultimate cleansing come? That day when all people expected that day to come with fasting, Jesus says, well, that day has come. I have brought into this world. The kingdom of God has come. I am he. That's what Jesus is saying. But of course, the Pharisees didn't buy that. And that's why they would continue to fast, because they do not know who Jesus is. In fact, they cannot receive this Jesus because they will not receive this Jesus. You can't be. How dare you claim to have the authority to forgive sins? How dare you say that you are God come into flesh? We cannot accept that. Why? Because we will not accept that. So instead of rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus, who came to set us free, they will mourn and enslave themselves in their man-made tradition. And that's what man-made religion does. It enslaves you in your self-righteousness and blinds you to the grace of God, so that instead of feasting on the gospel that comes to you freely by grace, men in their sinful pride will say, I reject that. That is too pride-swallowing. I'm not going to get on my knees to receive that like everybody else. I'm going to earn this myself. I'm going to afflict myself. I will starve to earn my righteousness than to feast in the righteousness of God given to everybody. I'm different. I can do better than them. So I will afflict myself and earn this. I will fast. That's a tragedy. But that's what man-made religion does. It turns the feasting of God into fasting of man. The second story, number two. Man-made religion, however, also turns blessing into a burden. Man-made religion turns blessing into a burden. And we see this in the next two controversies over the Sabbath. Verse 23, starting in verse 23. So Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they pick some heads of grain. They're hungry, which means they rub them together in their hands, blow the chaff, and then they eat the grain. They just, you know, put it in their mouths. They eat the grain. But to the Pharisees, this was a violation of the law. You couldn't do that on the Sabbath. Any other day, it's okay, but not on the Sabbath, because it's part of reaping, which is part of work. You cannot work. So they ask Jesus in verse 24, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Don't you know the Ten Commandments? Now, let's be sure, though. Let's make one thing clear. This was not a violation of the law, because God himself made this provision for those who were hungry. God said in Deuteronomy 23:25, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. In other words, you can go in if you're hungry and eat, but you cannot put a sickle, meaning you cannot just, you know, gather a bunch of them and then bring it home and save it for later. No, if you're hungry, eat it on the spot. That's it, and be satisfied. But you cannot do any more. So this was God's loving instruction in the people of God to really care for one another. It's a loving to create this a sense of loving responsibility for your neighbors who are hungry. The intent of God's law was to take care of the poor, to bless the people. But again, the Pharisees looked at this and they just turned this blessing into a burden. You see, they knew about this provision. Of course they knew the law. They knew what Deuteronomy said. But when they examined the Sabbath law in other places, for example, in Deuteronomy 5, they also noticed that it said, thou shalt not work. So they began to put these two things together and say, so how do we harmonize this? What exactly does it mean to work? They would argue and debate endlessly. How can we make sure that we do not work in the Sabbath? What is work? So eventually, they came up with a catalog of 234 different forms of work. 6 groups with 39 subdivisions. Very detailed. Every minute detail, they said, this is work, this is not work. But this, plucking heads of grain, they said, it falls under the activity of reaping, which falls under work. So you cannot do this. That was their conclusion. So notice again, Jesus knew that reasoning. So how does Jesus respond to that? He cites this Old Testament story, what happened to David, right in 1 Samuel 21, where David was a fugitive. He was running from Saul. So he and his men were hungry. And he goes to the high priest, Abiathar, and he says, do you have some food for us? We're really hungry. So it's not just David, one person, okay? It's David and his men. We're hungry. It's the wilderness. There's no food. Do you have anything for us to eat? And this priest, who knew that David was the king, though he was a runaway, he says, you know, all I have is this bread of presence, which is a bread reserved only for priests. Only priests could eat this bread. So the priest is, all I've got is this. And yet David just takes it and eats it with his men. No qualms. He just eats it. And that's the story. That's what happened in 1 Samuel 21. But then Jesus is pointing back to that story and he says to the Pharisees in verse 27, this is his conclusion, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, just reinforcing this point, Sabbath was meant to be a blessing, not a burden. Which is heavier? You like to argue that point, Pharisees, don't you? Which is the heavier law? Which is the higher law? Jesus is not saying, let's make it clear, if you're hungry, you can sin. If you're hungry, you can break the law. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is the purpose in God's heart behind all these laws. The purpose of God's law, his heart, is to bless, fundamentally to bless the people and not to crush them, not to make them miserable. It's to provide for them, not to destroy them, make their life miserable. The Sabbath was given for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not given to restrict man and to reduce him to a robot, but to give him true rest and to know that God is the one who provides. God is in control. You rest. Look to me. I'm in control. You don't need to work 7 days to keep living. I'm in charge. Come to me. Worship, rest, enjoy, fellowship. You're meant to do that 7 days a week, right? But God says 1 day out of the week, you make that explicitly clear, even in form, external form. You lay down your work. You come before God and acknowledge, God, I'm not in control. You run the universe. You are king. We are here to worship you, to acknowledge that. But the Pharisees have turned it into a crushing burden. Then to cap it off, however, Jesus goes further and he says in verse 28, so he draws the conclusion, the Son of Man, which is his favorite title, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, that's a claim to divinity. Jesus is saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am God. So another astounding claim that the Pharisees couldn't stomach. Jesus is saying, you are so blinded by your man-made traditions that you have no idea that the Sabbath was made for man. I made the Sabbath. I am the Lord of Sabbath. If David acted with authority and ate the forbidden bread because he was the king, how much more can I, the Lord of David, the King of Kings, can act with authority and pluck the heads of grain for my disciples. That's his argument. David did that because he was the king, the rightful king, and he was hungry. I am David's Lord. I'm the king of all kings. I made the Sabbath. Don't I have the right to do this for my disciples who are hungry? Again, that's what man-made religion does. It turns God's blessing into a burden for the same reason it turns feasting into fasting. Because the heart is proud. And the heart that is proud hates grace. Cannot stomach grace. Because grace, like sin, is the ultimate equalizer. It makes everybody the same. It makes everybody, all of us, a great debtor to God. It doesn't matter who you are. You may think I'm better than that guy or better than that person, but grace is the equalizer. It just levels you to the same position. It doesn't matter who you are, you need grace. And if you get grace, then you're in the same position. And that's the one thing that self-righteous people just cannot take. I will work for this. You mean I am the same as that guy, that tax collector, that prostitute over there? Grace says yes, because you need me. You need grace. You cannot buy grace with your works. I don't know. What does that sound to you? I mean, are you trying to, even subconsciously, win God's favor by your religious works? You cannot buy the grace of God. It can only be received on your knees. But third, a man-made religion turns feasting into fasting and blessing into a burden, and as a result, most importantly, man-made religion turns salvation into damnation. Salvation into damnation. The third story, look with me in chapter 3, verse 1. It's the same day, presumably, Sabbath. So here Jesus ran into this controversy with plucking heads of grain, and now he goes to a synagogue. That's the Sabbath. Here we see a man with a withered hand. And all eyes are on Jesus because they have heard the rumors. Okay, Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. He just got into all this trouble with the Pharisees. Well, he's here. The withered man, the man with the withered hand is here too. What is Jesus going to do? No one's really listening. No one's really worshiping now. They're just curious. What is Jesus going to do? And a lot of people think that the Pharisees brought this man just to test Jesus. Because if you are deformed physically, you typically, not always, typically did not worship in the same place. Or even listen to the same teaching, the same place as the scribes. You couldn't. You were physically removed. Or you sat in a different place. So probably the scribes, okay, we're going to test Jesus and see what he's going to do. Bring a man with a withered hand, a deformed person. Have him sit in the middle, see what Jesus is going to do. Verse 2, we see their purpose, right? They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. That's their plan. So Jesus just knowingly walks right into their trap. He knows their intent. So he says to them in verse 4, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" Very straightforward question. In other words, Jesus is asking, what does it really mean to keep the laws of God? Does it mean doing good or doing evil? Saving life or killing life? You tell me. That's what Jesus is saying. What do you want me to do? What is the spirit of the law? See, the point is clear. You know, I know. Jesus is laboring to make this one very simple point, that God has given the Sabbath for blessing, for rest, for man, not the other way around. What could be a greater blessing to this man than to be healed of his disease? Jesus is saying, don't you want to choose good? Because in those days, a deformity wasn't just a physical condition, right? You know, you understand it was a ritual uncleanliness. You are physically separated from the community of God in worshiping places. You weren't necessarily a sinner, but you were ritually unclean. You couldn't worship in the same place. Jesus is saying, what could be more blessing than for this man to be able to join the community of God in worshiping God and learning about Him? Just because this is Sabbath, I cannot heal him when I can? But what do they say to that? That's the question, and this is what they say, or don't say. They were what? Silent. Silent. They had nothing to say because they knew Jesus was right, but didn't like the answer. Isn't that why you remain silent? You have no rebuttal per se, but you don't like it. What do? You remain silent. You don't say anything. That shows that these people don't really love God. They don't really love people. They don't want to keep the Sabbath to honor God and to love others. They want the Sabbath to be kept in order to trap Jesus, in order to prove themselves, in order to prove that they are right, that they are righteous. That's all they care about. That's been exposed. And this is what provokes Jesus to anger and grief, right? Verse 5, he looked around at them with anger. Can you imagine, right? All the Pharisees are sitting down, the scribes, the important people in the front, and all the common folks standing in the back, probably. All the respected people in front. And Jesus just glares at them for a moment. Grieved, angry. And you are supposed to be sitting in the seat of Moses, teaching these people the ways of God. And look at you. And they have no words to say because they knew Jesus was right. They had been exposed. It's embarrassing. But Jesus is grieved. Jesus is grieved because he cares about the people who have to bear with these teachers, but also at them. You have the zeal, but you do not have the zeal according to the knowledge of God. So Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath for all to see. And that didn't move anybody. Because verse 6, they said, aha, what further proof do we need? He did this in front of everybody. We have way more than two or three witnesses. Everybody saw it. So verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians, the political party that followed King Herod, against him, how to destroy him. Not being cynical, but you think the Republicans and the Democrats don't get along very well. Herodians and the Pharisees, they did not get along very well. They agreed on nothing. They wouldn't even see each other, their faces. But they immediately hold counsel together because one thing they agree on, this guy must be dead. How can we help? We must put this guy to death. We must kill him. That's what man-made religion does. The more fervent and zealous you are in man-made religion, the gospel will crush you, expose you, and upset you, offend you, so that you will say, this must be put to death. It turns salvation into damnation. And that's a tragic irony. They want to kill Jesus because he's breaking their tradition by saving life on God's day. So they will plot murder, they will kill on the Sabbath in order to keep the law. Doesn't that sound funny? The gospel is exclusive. It's absolutely incompatible with man-made religion. And Jesus, when he came preaching the gospel, exposed the hypocrisy of it and just exploded that old wineskin. The old wineskin, the old ways of living, the old ways of doing these things cannot contain the new. It will burst. The gospel says, it's finished. Man-made religion says, no, it's not finished. What do you mean? I will strive without ceasing. I will work hard to earn this. I need to earn this. Give me some dignity here. Why do I need to plead before you? Jesus says, it's finished. Don't you dare try to finish what I have finished. You're mocking the work of God on the cross then. Aren't you telling me that my work has not been finished on the cross? Aren't you trying to add to my work? The gospel is exclusive. There is only one gospel because there is only one God. He gave us one way. And therefore, it's necessarily by grace, not by man's work. It's absolutely incompatible with man-made religion. You cannot mix the two. They will not mix. One will crush the other. Now that's exactly what Jesus meant. Going back to chapter 2, verse 21. This little explanation that we skipped. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. I hope this analogy doesn't need explanation. It's self-explanatory. I mean, they didn't have, like today, synthetic products in the ancient world, so everything was made out of natural fabric. So everyone knew that if you take a piece of unshrunk cloth and sew it onto an old garment and you wash it, you know, I mean, it just pulls away and then it creates a bigger hole, right? And the same thing with the wineskin. You cannot put fresh wine that will ferment in an old wineskin. It will burst. So the point couldn't be clearer. You cannot mix the two. It's incompatible. Jesus did not come to patch up an old system. He came to replace it altogether. Not because the old was wrong. He's not replacing it in that sense. But Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment. All these were the shadows. They were shadows, but they weren't. But the substance has come. The reality has come. Why do you hold on to the shadows? The shadows did their part in pointing to my coming. I came. Drop the shadows. Come into the light. But they're saying, no, no, no. We hate the light because it's exposing our hypocrisy, our sins. We want to remain in the shadows and hold on to our self-righteousness. Now let's tie everything together then and close with what all this means for us. I just labored to make one thing clear, right? The gospel is utterly, completely, comprehensively incompatible with man-made religion because it turns feasting into fasting, blessing into a burden, and salvation into damnation. It's darkness and light. They cannot mix. Now, if that's the case, if that's true, what does that mean for us? What is the singular demand of this new wine of Christ? The singular demand of the gospel, what is it? What's the implication? Couldn't be any clearer. This much is clear. It means you must wholly, totally, and completely let go of your old way of life. You must abandon everything and come to Jesus and trust Him alone as your Lord and Savior. Indeed, as your husband who has come to take you as his bride. And if the husband comes, even if you're supposed to be waiting for his coming, you cannot have other lovers. Because he demands exclusive, total devotion. And who are you? Who am I? If we've been following Mark, we know you are the leper. You are the sinner. You are the tax collector. You are the prostitute. We adulterate even the gospel of God by turning it into a man-made religion and mixing things. We've been given this pure gospel of grace. And yet what do we do with it? We turn it into a form of works. Jesus says, repent. I repent. He didn't. I'm better than him. We turn it into old ways of doing things, human effort. When by definition, repentance and grace, they're meant to crush that old hypocrisy and righteousness. but we turned it into another way of expressing our righteousness, cloaked in humility. That's adulterating the gospel of God. That's spiritual prostitution. Jesus, he came and he lived the life that you should have lived but couldn't live. And he died a death that you should have died. He did it on the cross. And on the cross he says, "Come all who are hungry and thirsty, eat my flesh, drink my blood, feast on me." That's what he did. And then we say to him, "No, I will not come and eat for free. Tell me how much it costs, because I will pay for it." Jesus, thank you. But no, thank you. You didn't need to do this. You went too far. You are nullifying the grace of God, mocking him, spitting in his face. That's what you're doing. You don't say, "Jesus, you did too much. Didn't need to, because there are things I can do, you know." You are spitting in the face of God when you do that. What you're doing is, "You know, God, I don't want to let go of my control. Tell me what to do. Help me a little bit, but I will not give up the control of my life. Tell me, do I need to read the Bible? I'll read the Bible. I'll write the Bible. I'll memorize the Bible. I'll pray. I'll come to church. I'll even go mission trips. I'll tithe. I'll do all these things, but I want to remain in control. Just tell me what to do. But I will not give up the control of my life." That's what you're doing. When you say that, you're essentially nullifying the grace of God. And you're spitting on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But you cannot do that. Those two things cannot mix. You must abandon the old way of life and come before God on your knees. Otherwise, the gospel will explode your hypocrisy and man-made religion. This is the singular demand of the gospel. It's always been the singular demand of the scriptures from the very beginning. Listen to Deuteronomy 30:19. God said in the very beginning, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today," that's Moses talking, "that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." Well, 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." He said this to everybody. Those who thought they were very religious, right? But what did people say? Same thing. They were silent. Didn't say a word. Just like the Pharisees in our passage today. They knew Elijah was right, but didn't like it. Because through Baal worship, they wanted to remain in control of their lives. Because at least through these sacrifices and religious works, I can appease the wrath of a pagan god and control him. But I can't do that with Yahweh, the God of Israel. I can't do that with him. I cannot serve him because he will not be controlled by my works. He will not be bought. But Baal, we can buy. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Who is your master? You can only have one. Only one master. But you have a master. If you think you're completely free, "I have no master," you are deluded. You have a master. Who is it? If you feel pulled in all kinds of different directions in life, in ever-changing circumstances, you don't know what to do. "In this, when this happens, I feel like I need to do this. But when this happens, I need to do something else." And you feel pulled in all kinds of directions. You feel like you have many masters controlling me. "I'm not in control. All these things are in control of my life." The fact is, that means not that you have many masters, but that you have one master. You are the master of all that. You just want to be in control of changing situations that you cannot control. It's because you're trying to control all of that, your own, that you feel pulled in all directions. You're always calculating what might be the most beneficial in ever-changing circumstances. What can I do? What should I do? You're not letting go of your control. The song that you're singing secretly is this: I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. That's what you're singing. But life changes, and you don't know what to do. And that's why you feel pulled in all directions. Why would that be if you serve one king, the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus is saying, I have come to put an end to all that. Because that's not your design. You're not meant to be your master. You're made in my image, Jesus says, to glorify me and to worship me. And that's how you flourish, because that's your design. Nobody says, and if you have a boat, nobody says, and I'm going to, in the name of freedom, I'm going to sail my boat in downtown Livermore. That's not the design. If you want your boat to flourish and really reach its potential, you take it to the sea, but not downtown Livermore. You're not built to be the master of your life. You think that will bring freedom because we, all of us, are sinfully deluded. But God says you are not built for that. You are built to serve the King of all kings. That's how you flourish. Then you will know true freedom. The more you try to control your life and be a master of your life, you will find yourself enslaved and miserable. But when you lay down your deadly doings and come before me, Jesus says, then you will experience true freedom, true joy, security, eternal, immovable happiness. Isn't that the case? Because Jesus is the King, and we are his happy servants and subjects and children, even his bride. That's the design of life. Honor that. So come to Jesus and bring him your sins in your nakedness and shame. But you must leave everything behind. You cannot have both. You cannot, while you're turning to Jesus, your ultimate husband, secretly bringing all your other lovers. That's adultery. That's hypocrisy. Those people, those secret lovers, are not your insurance. You drop everything and turn to the one husband. And all of us are spiritual prostitutes. We turn to all kinds of things in the world. And we want to have Jesus too, as an addition to my life, because I want to be in control. Jesus says you can't do that. And the more you try, it will destroy your life, because the gospel will explode your old wineskin. Don't let that happen, but drop the shadows, come into the light, and serve me, because I have come to serve you. That's the glorious paradox of the gospel. He is the King. He comes to set us free, but he himself binds himself to us, and he becomes our servant, and we become free. But the amazing thing is, when we are set free like that, we've been given the Holy Spirit, and we want to voluntarily enslave ourselves to the one who set us free. The King, though he deserves our allegiance, he is the master. He becomes our servant. But by our freedom that he gave us, we want to be his servant. That's the Christian freedom. Do you know that freedom? I hope you do. When you come to Jesus, you will know that freedom. Let's all stand together.